Well, we're on the last verse of the second chapter of Jonah. Verse 1 begins with, "Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly." And verse 9 says, the last words of his prayer are, "Salvation is of the Lord." In between, we find how he poured out his heart to the Lord. We find out quite a bit about Jonah and his experience. And when he prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly, and when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord," verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land." So he got his answer. And I was just thinking, in the previous verse, Jonah cried, "Salvation is of the Lord." And in this verse, we see the answer and how that the answer was immediate. Jonah was saved. And I think the Lord was just waiting for Jonah to come to the place where he understood that only God could save him, and that it had to be on his terms, by his means. And all Jonah needed to do was just believe and receive and accept that salvation. But it had to be on God's terms and by his means. I think Jonah's, even after saying salvation is of the Lord, I think Jonah would find the way the Lord saved him, it was both a wonder and a mystery. Because he had to admit he was saved, but how God did it and why he did it that way was a mystery. And you know, you think about our salvation, the means by which God chose to save us through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonder and it's a mystery. And it's not something we would have expected as God to do for our salvation. I think Jonah was probably just as surprised and shocked that, wow, this is how God decided to save me. It's wonderful. And our salvation is just the same. It's a wonder and it's a mystery. And it's just as immediate as Jonah's salvation. Because as soon as he said salvation is of the Lord, he was saved. But there again, it was on God's terms. And that's the way our salvation is. It's on God's terms. So we look at this verse, "And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land." Yeah, I think this is just such a wonderful verse. Well, the previous verse where it says salvation is of the Lord, actually they're all really wonderful. What can I say? All the verses are good. But the Lord gives this command, "And the Lord spake unto the fish." That's the Lord's command. Most translators, the New American Standard and the Amplified and other versions, just translate this, "Then the Lord commanded the fish." When he spoke unto that fish, he commanded that fish. And, you know, this is the Lord. This is Jehovah, the self-existent one who reveals himself. And he has revealed himself as the God of creation, but he's also revealed himself as the God of salvation. He takes it one step further. He's now the God of salvation. But he can do this because he is the God of creation. And he's revealed himself to Jonah through the experience that Jonah has gone through. He has a revelation that he didn't have before of the Lord and of himself, of his weaknesses, of his failures, of his need. And the Lord reveals himself, since, you know, Jehovah means the self-existent one, eternal one who reveals himself. He reveals himself in a mighty way and in a miraculous way. The Lord never stops revealing himself. Every time you turn around, there are just hundreds of ways that the Lord reveals himself to us. He never stops. And so the Lord did what? He spoke unto that fish. And that word spoke when I looked it up in Strong's, it said, well, number one, it means to commune, you know, communicate, commune. It means to charge, and it means to command. The Lord really commanded that great fish, but he actually communed with the fish. He connected with it. Think about that. He talked to the fish, and the fish understood him. I think that's so wonderful. He connected with that fish. He conversed with that fish. He had a conversation with that fish. And when he had that conversation with that fish, he charged and commanded that great fish to do something. He gave that fish a command. Now, he didn't give that fish a choice. Yeah, you can do this if you want to do it. Or you can wait a while and do it when you feel like doing it. He just said, this is what I want you to do. And he didn't even have to explain to the fish why this is what I want you to do. He just said, this is what I want you to do. And the fish understood him, and the fish did it. He didn't really give the fish a choice. He just gave the fish a command, because he's God. And when he issued that command, it was an irresistible command. It was a indisputable command. It was a, let's see, irrefutable command. You know, fish couldn't argue with him, couldn't resist him. This is the command of the Creator to his creation. That's why he could do this, because he created that fish. And as soon as I read, and the Lord spoke unto that fish, the first thing I thought about was how the Bible begins in the book of Genesis. The Bible begins in the book of Genesis with the power of God's word. Because I think it's repeated 10 times, and God said, in the first chapter of Genesis. And every time it says that God said something, something happened. Because God said it. In Genesis 1:3 it says, and God said, let there be light. And what does it say after that? And there was light. God spoke, and something happened. In Genesis 6 and 7, it says, and God said, let there be firmament. And at the end of that verse, it says, and it was so. It happened. And when he said, let there be waters, all those waters were gathered together, and it was so. It says, it was so. And when he told the earth to bring forth grass and trees, it says, and it was so. And when God said, let there be lights in the heaven, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, it was so. The point being, when God says something, commands something, that is irresistible. You cannot stop that command from going forth and fulfilling what God intends it to do. So this is God's authority over his creation. He could command that great fish, or commune with that great fish, connect with it, converse with it, and tell it, this is what I want you to do, because he created it. He's the God of creation. We are his creation, just as that fish is his creation, and he has that same power over our lives. Even more so now that we are have received the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are a new creation. We are no longer an old creation. But both of those, new and old, have, following those words, creation. We are his creation. You know, in the 17th verse of the first chapter, it says, and the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, it doesn't say it there, but the Lord commanded that great fish to swallow up Jonah. I mean, the fish was prepared, it was there to do it, but it didn't do it until God said, do it. So just as he commanded that great fish to vomit Jonah up, he commanded that great fish to swallow Jonah up, to let him go. He That's his creation. So he's spoken to the fish. And, you know, you see, I think we looked at the scripture once in Genesis 1:32, you really see very early on that this is God's creation. Genesis 1, verse 32 says, I guess it's verse 21 in Genesis 1, verse 21. It says, "And God created great whales and every living thing that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind." So he created this great fish. I'm not saying, it doesn't say specifically what type of fish it was. It's after his kind. And maybe it was only one of a kind. We don't know. Maybe it had been created for that purpose, and down through the years was just waiting for this moment in time when the ship would be there and Jonah would be there and God would be there, and the fish was created specifically for that purpose. You know, you don't have to try to figure out, oh, is it this kind of fish or that kind of fish? And if it's this kind of fish, okay, how can I figure out in a natural way how this could have been done? It's wasting your time doing that. This was God's creation. He created the fish, he controlled the fish, and he commanded the fish. So he created that fish, he controlled that fish, and he commanded that fish. And I really believe this fish, I believe the water is a type of death, and I believe the fish is a type of the grave, because it is a place where Jonah was confined. But it's also a place from which he's delivered. And Jesus talks about Jonah as being a sign here. And when he comes up out of that fish, he's coming up out of the grave. So I think the fish really pictures the grave, whereas when he's cast into those waters, those are the waters of death. But this does show God's authority over his creation. Remember, he spoke to the wind, he spoke to the sea, he spoke to the fish. I mean, he has control over everything. Actually, you know, you wonder when Peter and the others were out fishing and they weren't having any luck, and Jesus said, "Well, cast your net over on this side." Makes you wonder, did he speak to the fish and say, "Gather together right here." And then he said, "Cast your net over there." He's the Lord of creation. All things were created by him and for him and through him. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He could do that. Did he not still the winds when the winds arose? Yes, he did. So he's the Lord of creation. He's just made visible to our eyes. So you see that command, and then you see what happens when he gives that command. Jonah was delivered. Jonah was saved. And it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. You know, vomited has that idea of, you look it up, it just means to spew forth. It shows that there's a force there. It shows the force with which Jonah was delivered. Almost like the fish initially hadn't been willing to do this, and the Lord forces the fish to do this. That's the only way he could get him out of the fish, was to force him out in this way. Well, if the fish pictures the grave, and Jonah coming out of the fish pictures resurrection, it wasn't an easy process. There was some resistance there. And God really had to bring him out. You know, I don't know what type of deliverance Jonah was expecting, but I don't think this was it. You know, when he said, "Oh, salvation is of the Lord," and in a sense he's saying, "Lord, save me," and, "Lord, I know you'll save me," I don't think really when he said that, he had any idea that this is how the Lord would do it. Would you? I really wouldn't. But that deliverance shows that whatever way the Lord chooses to deliver, it will always be on His terms and by His means. When we cry out for salvation and cry out for deliverance, beginning with the cross, you can't come to the cross and say, "No, I don't think that's the way you should save me, Lord. It's got to be by some other means." Nope, it's by His means, by His way. So Jonah really learns that when salvation comes, it's on God's terms, which will really carry over into the next chapter, because the Lord's going to save Nineveh whether Jonah expects it or not. Just like he didn't expect his salvation to be the way it was, he certainly didn't expect Nineveh to repent and Nineveh to be saved. And yet, salvation is of the Lord. He can choose to do it. I think this is an amazing deliverance. I think that it's really an unusual deliverance. I think the fish was the place of Jonah's confinement and chastisement, but he was preserved there until the moment of his salvation. It's a place where I think Jonah was allowed to reside until he could exercise his faith, until he could find his faith again. I think he'd lost it. And it was a place for Jonah, once his faith was activated again, for him to just wait for deliverance, so that the vomiting of Jonah out of that fish is a type of resurrection, because that fish is the grave. And Jonah's resurrection is a type of Jesus' resurrection. And this shows God's absolute power and absolute authority. And when the fish vomited out Jonah, you just see the power that had to be exercised in order to bring Jonah up and out of that fish. And it's the power that had to be exercised to bring Jesus up and out of that grave. There's a couple of scriptures in Psalm 18 I want you to look at that really describe a behind-the-scenes, Psalm 18, a behind-the-scenes picture of what took place when Jesus was brought up in resurrection. And what I wanted you to note about this is the fact that it shows that the deliverance that's spoken about in Psalm 18, which is a picture of resurrection, wasn't easy. There was an effort on God's part to do this. So Psalm 18, looking at verse 6, says, well, in the previous verses, we find in verse 4, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. You know, there's the water, which is a picture of death, and the floods of the ungodly men have made me afraid, and the sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. So you have a picture of both death and the grave there. And in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God. Now what he cried here was, salvation is of the Lord. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. So you really see here there's an exercise of power and force in order to bring about this deliverance. It was not easy. Verse 9 says, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon the cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his secret place, and his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds and skies. And then in verse 13, the Lord thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings, discomfited them. You see, there were those resisting that deliverance. That's why that power had to be exercised. That's why you see when Jonah came out of that fish, he had to be spewed forth. He had to be vomited forth because there was a resistance. Verse 16, he sent from above and he took me and he drew me out of many waters and he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, which were too strong for me. He brought me forth in verse 19 into a large place and he delivered me because he delighted in me. There's so much in that psalm there that really shows you the power that was exercised in order to the battle that took place behind the scenes, the resistance to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to the New Testament and you see the description of resurrection in the New Testament, God's power was made visible in an earthquake. Man saw the earthquake, but there was a lot going on behind the scenes. And when you get to Matthew 27, verse 51, you know, we find the veil of the temple rent in two from the top to the bottom. We find the earth quaking, and we find the rocks being rent or torn asunder, and we find the graves being opened, and then many of the bodies of the saints that slept, we find them rising up. But they do so after his resurrection. Matthew 28:2 says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And then the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and he rolled away that stone from the door. There was a great earthquake. And the Apostle Paul really describes the behind-the-scenes power exercise to bring up Jesus from the grave, because he's also bringing somebody else up from the grave. He's bringing up the new creation from the grave. It's like Jonah being vomited out of that fish. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, looking at verse 19, says this. And he compares the power that God exercised in bringing up his son out of the grave as greater than the power that God exercised when he created things. And you would think, when God said, let there be light, and something was created out of nothing, that's as great as it can get. And yet when he brings up Christ out of the grave, from death into life, it was a greater power that was exercised. There was resistance against that act. And so Ephesians 1:19 says, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And I have written in my Bible, the definition of the word mighty is, number one, power to overcome, power to hold in check, power to hold fast and keep, power to have on hand so that you can use it. This is the power that God exercised when he brought up his son out of the grave and brought us up out of that grave. It's his mighty power. And it's made visible and manifested in a unique way, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. There's that wonderful, roomy, large place that he's been set. And what really speaks to my heart is, it says here, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out where? Upon dry land. Where Jonah stood is where Jesus stood. And where Jesus stood is where we stand. And that dry land, I think, is resurrection ground. I think that's resurrection ground. It's dry land. We could literally say, well, I don't know where this dry land was. It could have been Palestine. It could have been on the shores of Nineveh. But there again, it's a place of God's choosing. We stand on dry land. We stand on resurrection ground. We've come up out of that grave with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Jonah came up out of that great fish. So in type, where does Jonah stand when it says dry land? He stands on resurrection ground. And this is where Jesus stands, and it's where we stand. And it's when God delivers and sets those he delivers someplace, he sets them on dry ground, which is high ground, which is heavenly ground. That's a resurrection ground. I thought about when Israel was delivered out of Egypt by those miracles, the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, and when he was, they were journeying to go to the promised land. The first big obstacle that they had to pass through was the Red Sea. And you really find in Exodus, turn over to Exodus 14 and look at verse 16. Exodus 14, 16 through 22 says, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on," what? "Dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them." They can't stand on resurrection ground. They're going to drown. And so we go down to verse 21, and it says, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." They passed through on dry ground. They were on resurrection ground. And then when they came to the Jordan River, did not the very same thing happen again? Now, when they passed through the Red Sea figures what? Christ's death for us. But, you know, we're identified with him. And the Jordan River is going to picture our death with him. But in both instances, there is this emphasis on the Lord making sure that our feet land in a safe place, a dry place, which I think is just another way of saying a high place. It's not just dry ground, it's high ground.
High and dry.
High and dry. And so when they crossed over, Joshua 3:17 says, "And the priests that bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Dry ground. And the dry ground is high ground. And back in Psalm 18, which we read the earlier, some of the verses in the first part of Psalm 18, which show the battle that took place in resurrection. We find that Psalm 18, verse 32 says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." And in verse 33, "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." There it is, high ground. And if you have a revelation of what that high ground is, you would be like Hannah when she prays that wonderful prayer of thanksgiving concerning the answer that she received in having a son. And she said that God raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the beggar off the dunghill, and he sets them among princes. That's high ground. You can't get any higher than that. 1 Samuel 2:8 sets them among princes. That's our, I think I had it written in my Bible, a note that when he sets us among princes so that we can inherit the throne of glory. Sister Earlene, I had a note in my Bible from her, and she said that that's the potential to be kings. We have that potential to be kings. And that's really what talking about the bride, because in Revelation, we've been made unto him kings and priests. But he's already in his provision set our feet upon that ground in resurrection. It begins there. It's a matter of seeing that's where your feet are, and then standing on that ground and walking on that ground. And the reason I think Jonah is so successful in his preaching is because he stands on resurrection ground. He's preaching in the power of the resurrected life, the new life. He still has a lot to learn, but he's still preaching in the power of that life. You know, this is when Jonah is brought out of that fish and he's vomited on dry ground, it's a picture of how we've been brought out of something and into something. Not, you know, we're on standing on something, which is Christ the rock, but we've been brought out of something and into something. And remember, Psalm 40 says that the psalmist writes, he's brought me out of what? A horrible pit. And he's brought me out of what? The miry clay. And he set my feet what? Upon a rock. And he's established my goings. So our feet are standing upon that rock. Paul tells us that that high ground, that dry ground, that heavenly ground is shows that we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And that's where we're seated with him in heavenly places. My point being is the Lord chooses the place to put Jonah. You know, he could have been vomited out of that fish and close to shore and have to swim to shore. Well, the fish is in the middle of the sea, so you think, you know, Jonah would still be in the water, but he's not. Death no longer has any power over him.
It also gives you the picture of how much force it must have taken, because the fish is a large fish. It couldn't get right up to the shore.
Right, so
unless there were just rocks in the very deep water.
Right, and I think the whole purpose of that, to show that force, is to show how hard it was to bring up out in resurrection, to bring up out of the grave. But the Lord chooses a place, and it's a wonderful place. And the place that the Lord chooses to put him is just a place that he uses to serve him. It's a place where you can serve him. It's that large place that we read about in Psalm 18. And I think it is a victorious place, because for you and I who have been brought up in resurrection as a new creation, the Apostle Paul tells us that since we know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and we know that he doesn't die anymore, says this in Romans, then he says death has what?
No more dominion
over him. And it has no more dominion over us. I think that is such a wonderful promise that the Lord makes. Jonah was delivered from the sea, which was death, by being swallowed up by the fish, which is the grave. And then he's delivered from the fish, which is the grave. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, the sea is still there, so death is still there. And the fish is still there, so, well, the grave is still there. But both no longer have any power over him, because he's standing on dry ground. And the same holds true for us. Death is still there, and the grave is still there, but it doesn't have any power over us because of the resurrection of Jesus. We're risen with him, and we stand on resurrection ground. Turn over to Matthew 12:38, and you find a reminder here that what Jonah experienced here as unlikely as it seems, Jesus said actually happened. Jesus treats this as a real experience, as something that actually happened. And it happened for a reason. It didn't just happen for Jonah. It happened as a sign for Jesus. It's going to be Matthew 12:38-40. And it's really striking here, because then certain of the scribes in Matthew 12:38 And the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, or the great fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then later on he's going to say, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment to the generation that Jesus is speaking to, because they repented when they heard the preaching of Jonah. But the point is, Jonah was a sign. And Jesus spoke of him as, and his experience, as something that actually happened. It wasn't an allegory, it wasn't a story, it was an actual event that happened. And just as God delivered Jonah from that great fish, if you look through the book of Acts, and I'll read something here that one of the commentators said, the emphasis on the book of Acts is the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead. It's his resurrection. That's one of the central themes in the book of Acts. Peter, when he was speaking in the 10th chapter of Acts, I guess it's at Cornelius' house, said, Him hath God raised up the third day. Peter says that over and over in the book of Acts. And Paul tells us that since Christ has been raised up and he doesn't die anymore, and death no longer has any dominion over him, it doesn't have any dominion over us either. Ironside says, It is not until Jonah says salvation is of the Lord that the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah on dry land. Jonah had thus in figure passed through death and resurrection. He was then ready to go to the great and godless city of the Ninevites and declare the word of God to them. That he was not yet fully done with self becomes evident later on, but he is now in God's school and God is still training him. We never stop learning, do we?
No.
Brother Wiersbe said, Few miracles in Scripture have been attacked as much as this one. I think I mentioned this early on when we started the Jonah study. And Christian scholars have gathered various kinds of evidence to prove that it could happen. I don't care about that. If it said it happened, what? It happened. Since the Bible doesn't tell us what kind of fish swallowed Jonah, we don't have to measure sharks and whales or comb history for similar incidents. It was a prepared fish. It was designed by God for this occasion, and therefore it was adequate for the task. Jesus didn't question the history of the miracle, so why should we? The sign of Jonah is seen in his experience of death, burial, and resurrection on the third day. And I thought this was really good because he said it was the only sign Jesus gave to the nation of Israel. You know, they asked for a sign. He said, well, this is the only sign you're going to get, resurrection. At Pentecost, Peter preached the resurrection, and so did Paul when he preached to the Jews and other nations. In fact, the emphasis in the book of Acts is on the resurrection of Jesus, for the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. That's the sign. That's the most important sign. Some students are troubled by the phrase 3 days and three nights, especially since both scripture and tradition indicate that Jesus was crucified on Friday. In order to protect the integrity of the scripture, some have suggested that the crucifixion be moved back to Thursday or even Wednesday. But to the Jews, a part of a day was treated as a whole day. And we need not interpret 3 days and three nights to mean 72 hours to the very second. For that matter, we can't prove that Jonah was in the fish exactly 72 hours. The important thing is that centuries after the event, Jonah became a sign that pointed to Jesus Christ. I like that. For them, a partial day was a whole day. Now Jonah, he says, Jonah is now free to obey the Lord and take the message to Nineveh. But you know, he still has some lessons to learn. And then finally, in closing, Matthew Henry says, We have here Jonah's release from his prison and his rescue from death that he was threatened with there. And then Matthew Henry said this, I thought it was interesting. He said he did not return to life because he lived inside the fish, yet he returned to the land of the living. So he said he didn't return to life so much as he returned to the land of the living. I thought that was an interesting way of looking at it, because he'd been cut off from that. And so that was a kind of resurrection. He returned to the land of the living. His release may be considered a type and a figure of Christ's resurrection. He died and was buried to calm the storm that our sin had raised. He lay in the grave, as Jonah did, 3 days and three nights, a prisoner for our debt. But on the third day he came out, as Jonah did, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. And who does the message predominantly go to after Jesus comes up in resurrection? To the Gentiles. It does go to the Jews first, but the message was to go and preach to everybody. So there we see it going out to the Ninevites. And the power behind that, the preaching of that message, is the power of resurrection.
The Ninevites were slated for death. They sort of kind of dead. They got resurrected in a way, not really, but and then because they repented.
I'm just really struck by how the water's still there and the fish is still there, but has no power over it anymore. That spoke to my heart.